All right, we're going to go ahead and get going here. As you've noticed, this is a slightly smaller group tonight. I had notice of several people that were traveling, a lot of people that were sick. It just is going to be the way it is from month to month. It's actually relevant to some of the things that we're going to talk about a little bit later in tonight's content. So I'm just going to keep recording. People can still access on the website. Let me know if you're having any trouble receiving the emails or getting the links or the slides or whatever I'm sending out. I think I've problem solved everything, but there was one that I think I might not have, and I don't remember who it was that told me about it. So just let me know if that's you. Okay, so we'll go back to that driver question later, but just a quick review because we have some new faces here tonight. These are just some of the things that we have discussed in class so far since January. Number one, the Bible is a book about God. It is not about us. It has things to say to us, but it is primarily about Him and the revelation of His character to us. Number two, exegesis, pulling out of the text rather than eisegesis, reading into it with our preconceived notions. We talked about that quite a bit. Number three, there's many applications possibly to a passage of scripture, but really only one meaning. It only meant something to the original hearers, and that's why audience and author are important. It doesn't mean something to me, it just means something, right? Number four and five kind of go together. We looked for keywords and phrases and ideas to sort of guide, as you're studying the text, guide which direction you could possibly go with some cross-references and some themes that you could come back to with your own studies, and maybe taking into consideration the personalities of the people in your group or the individual that you're working with. And then number six, the interpret the ambiguous by the explicit. The things that are unclear, we don't just take one tiny little statement and make a whole doctrine out of it when it's not an explicit, clear statement. We use the explicit, clear things to interpret the things that might have some gray area. And then the one that we'll continue going back to over and over again, number eight, we have our orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxis and doxology. In other words, right thinking must lead to right practice and to worship. Otherwise, what are we doing here, right? Last time we talked about logical progression. How does this passage move from logically from this passage to the next? And how it really does, it's most effective in things like epistles where it's a letter and it has a point and it's a discourse perhaps. Not so much something that you would do with something like the Psalms or a narrative, but we just have to be aware of when you approach an epistle, it has to have some logical progression. And we note the transitional phrases to help us with that. On number nine, we did this last time with Ephesians 1. The second half of Ephesians 1 starts with "for this reason," or things like "therefore" we looked at as well. And you have to ask yourself why that's there and what is the idea, what is the outline that you're building on. Tonight, number 10 is going to be "remember who you are." And there's a reason for that. It sounds kind of vague. We'll go back to it. But remember who you are as you're teaching. And so to start off tonight, I did give you this. We can go a little bit more than 10 minutes if we need to. I'll kind of walk around and gauge what's going on. But we warned you we'd talk about this. Share your thoughts at your table on self-worth, where it comes from, whether it's important, etc. There are all sorts of things that you may have run into, especially depending on your age, actually, in your school setting, in your childhood, or in your adulthood. We've all experienced some things in our culture regarding this topic. So discuss thoughts on self-worth. Ready, go. So some really interesting thoughts I'm hearing. If you teach women in any capacity, individually or your own daughters or in groups, this topic is very, very, very likely to come up. Self-worth, self-esteem, all sorts of self-dash other words, you know what I'm talking about, very likely to come up and very likely to be very difficult to talk about for some people. This isn't in my notes. I'm totally flying by the seat of my pants here, but it very much reminds me when you dig through a topic like this. Has anyone read Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Yes, yeah, so you'll know the Eustace and the Dragon story was pivotal for me in my life. For those of you unfamiliar, Eustace the boy, you know, Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Best opening line of a book ever. But he is on this island. Short story is he's turned into a dragon, and Aslan, the lion, needs to change him back again. And he says, you know, in order to do this, I need to throw you into the pool, but you have to undress first. And he's looking at his scales and going, okay, I guess I got a molt, like like a snake. And so he takes his little claws and starts peeling them off, and it has a skin on the ground. He says, it's not good enough yet. And so he tries again, molts again, and it's not good enough yet. And he says, you have to let me do it. And Aslan uses his claws, and he digs deep, and it's painful, and it hurts. But finally, all the skin comes peeling off, baby skin underneath. He gets tossed into the pool and becomes a boy again. And this is kind of one of those topics that needs to be approached with gentleness, but also with truth, because it's going to dig deep, and for some people, it's going to hurt. And this is a really, familiar passage to a lot of us. So just kind of look at it in fresh ways. If you've heard it many, many times, how might I describe this to somebody else? And in fact, the Q&A question was about this passage. So I'm going to kind of integrate it into the content tonight, because there's different ways of viewing self-worth. This is really interesting. How many of you think you're a pretty good driver? We'll go back to that. Yeah, we got a few people. You guys are going to break the trend just to ruin my example, I'm sure. There's several social science studies, completely secular, that we'll start with, that I found really interesting to read about. It was in a book that I was going over with some of the students this week. And I'll start with Dr. David Myers. He's quoted as saying, people see their failings as normal and their virtues as rare. This is not a Christian speaking. To paraphrase Elizabeth Barrett Browning, how do I love me? Let me count the ways. And in some ways, sometimes when we are struggling with what we consider our self-worth, we really are very self-focused. And even in that, there's a selfishness in it. One college entrance exam board survey, I have to show this to you, it's so great, 129,000 high school students rated themselves on their ability to get along with others. 0% rated below average, rated themselves below average. That's not a typo. Nobody thought they were below average on getting along with others. 60% rated themselves in the top 10%. You can see the math not lining up. 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. We just have a bit of a skewed view about ourselves. Most drivers, by the way, even if they've been recently hospitalized for an accident, are statistically likely to say they are a good driver. Like, we just have interesting ideas of ourselves. In a survey by US News and World Report, Americans were asked who they thought was the most likely to go to heaven. 65%, this is a little dated, you'll see why, thought Oprah Winfrey and Michael Jordan were very likely to go to heaven. Okay, 79% thought Mother Teresa, oops, that did not show up very well on the screen, I'm very sorry. 79% thought Mother Teresa, and 80% thought themselves, right? Only people that beat out Mother Teresa for going to heaven is me. I'm that great, right? So the overconfidence is really prominent in social research, so much so that many secular social scientists have concluded that evolution has built a significant load of arrogance into us for survival. Interesting worldview. They confirm what the Bible has taught for thousands of years, which is that arrogance and pride is our basic problem. Another quote from Dr. Myers, if I can get this keyboard to move, there we go. It says, contrary to the presumption that most people suffer from low self-esteem or feelings of inferiority, researchers consistently find that most people exhibit a self-serving bias. And again, this is not a Christian source whatsoever. Okay, this week's passage logically follows from the previous passage in chapter 1. We tend to see ourselves in the absolute best possible light while seeing others a little bit more accurately. And we have heard about all of our spiritual blessings in Christ in chapter 1, all of the things that that we've been chosen, we've been blessed in the heavenly places. And it could be tempting to start thinking that this is because we are somehow innately lovable or deserve that. And Paul basically spends the beginning of chapter 2 squashing this idea like a bug. Okay, so the topics of sin, wrath, and judgment are not always well received, as you probably know, which brings us to our Q&A for today, which I already told you is going to be gradually answered during our content presentation. So this was the question that was sent to me. Many people believe they deserve the mercy of God because of their good works in their family and community.
Hearing Ephesians chapter 2 may be difficult for them, as they probably believe there are many paths that lead to God. How can a believer in Christ be gently persuasive to show them they are actually children of wrath and dead in their trespasses without the grace of God through Jesus Christ? And this is the question whenever we're thinking of evangelism, right? And I love that the asker of this question is talking about gentleness. I don't think that's an accident. I mean, Peter and Paul in particular, whenever they are talking about dealing with outsiders, they say to do so with gentleness. Peter, be prepared to give an answer to those who ask, but do so with gentleness and respect. That's always a piece of it. So I get the problem that this question addresses. Many people think that God's wrath is graded on a curve, right? We compare ourselves to others, and naturally we think of others, and we can always find somebody that's worse than us, right? Seeing ourselves properly and truthfully, though, according to Scripture, requires that we stop comparing ourselves to other human beings and start comparing ourselves to a holy God and His law. And this self-confrontation cuts deep, and it isn't easy, like we talked about at the beginning. I do think there's something to this. If you haven't noticed this in your scripture before, a lot of biblical languages will double up on words when they mean that it's like especially that way. So like Jesus says things like, truly, truly, I say to you. And that really means in those languages, the truest of the true ways we say, or very truly, we say to you. The only thing in scripture that's in triplicate is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's the holiest of holiest things, and so set apart. And I think that's important as we're considering God's law, because if you ask anybody on the street if you are a lawbreaker, they're not very likely to say yes, unless they're thinking of like speeding on the highway or jaywalking or something like that. But even then, yeah, Jamie's like, oops. But even then, most people don't consider themselves a lawbreaker. Like, I'm not that bad, right? But James 2:10 is what you gotta have in your back pocket. And we just talked about this recently on a Sunday. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of breaking all of it. All of it. And this is hard for a lot of people to swallow. Unless you understand the holiness of God and the deep offense of even the smallest sins, this does not make sense. And there's a wonderful book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. He has a passage on this very verse. And he says, James 2:10, this passage, is difficult for us to understand because we think in terms of individual laws and their respective penalties. But God's law is seamless. The Bible speaks not of laws as of many of them, but of God's law as a single whole. When a person commits murder, he breaks God's law. When a Christian lets corrupting speech, that is speech that tends to tear down another person, come out of his mouth, he breaks God's law. All sin is serious because all sin is a breaking of God's law. It is a complete disregard for the law of God, a deliberate rejection of his moral will in favor of fulfilling one's own desires. Is anyone familiar with Ray Comfort and his work in like late? Yeah. he uses that kind of an approach. If you've never seen him do this before, he often uses the Ten Commandments, and he asks people, are you a sinner? Are you a lawbreaker? No, of course I'm not a lawbreaker. Well, do you think if you broke the Ten Commandments, you'd be a lawbreaker? Of course. Okay, well, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever told a lie? And well, yeah, but just a little white lie. I don't lie all the time. So you're a liar. No, I've lied in the past, and I'm not a liar. Well, how many lies does it take to make you a liar? And he walks them through this idea until they can understand their need for a savior. Like you are a sinner by breaking the law. So the idea is that a 99% on an exam is a failing grade. That's kind of the idea for this thing. So to begin to answer the question about gently showing others their status as children of wrath and dead in their trespasses and sin, all these things. The first part of the answer is that you tell them the truth. Those who truly understand the depravity of their own status without Christ will walk in humility when showing others they suffer from the same disease. We cannot control the reaction to the truth. Our job is just to present it clearly, humbly, openly, share our own experiences, etc. But we have to tell them the truth. We cannot compromise on the truth, and it will sometimes have an adverse reaction. So let's talk about that truth as we go through our points tonight. I'm going to do a three-pointer again, and I'll continue answering the question as we go. So if you want to open up to Ephesians 2, we're going to have a look at the text, which, like I said, will be pretty familiar to some of you. Wait till those pages kind of quit flipping. So we're in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 10. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, that we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, first point. Oh, I forgot a little quote up there. This is a really good one, but we'll save it for later. Okay. First point, sin is death. Okay. We cannot underestimate the sinfulness of sin. Sin equals death. It leads to death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are not sick or dying. We're not even enslaved, although those other metaphors are used from time to time, but we are fully dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is an important picture because dead people can do nothing for themselves, right? Other scripture confirms this picture connecting sin and death. I'm just going to throw a bunch of verses up here. We have Colossians 2:13. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." We keep getting this contrast between death and life. We have Jesus talking in John 5:24. He says, "Truly, truly," there's that double word, "truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life." And we all know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We don't hear the wages of sin is sickness or sadness or anything less than death. We have Romans 8:6. We have, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." And then finally, John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to those whom he will." And again, it's that we talked about this last month just a bit about the power of the resurrection that is applied to, invoked on us as proof that we also can be raised from our sins in new life. Pretty powerful stuff. So from the very beginning of the Bible, sin equals death. This is something that needs to get across to whomever you are teaching, or the rest of the gospel, the rest of scripture does not work. Even from the very beginning, God slaughtered an animal right after the fall, right, to cover man's nakedness. In Levitical law, blood is everywhere. Blood sacrifices must be made to atone for sin. If you can imagine the sights and the sounds and, oh my goodness, the smells of what it be like in the tabernacle or the temple during these sacrifices of slitting animals' throats and blood everywhere, it would have just absolutely reeked of death and given a vivid picture. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, Hebrews says. This would be a hugely vivid picture to the Israelites of what sin does to us. There's a really great book, if you haven't read it, by R.C. Sproul, called The Holiness of God, and he calls each and every type of sin a cosmic treason because of the holiness of God. And this is just a really great little quote. It says, "Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo?" I had to look up that word. It means a slight offense. "What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, 'God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. It is this cosmic treason that makes us objects of wrath. A good God would not tolerate evil, and that is precisely what our sin is. Not only are we dead in these transgressions and sins, but it is built into our very nature, which is our next point, and honestly, probably the harder one to get across to people. We can sometimes show people sin, but to be able to convince them that it comes from within them can be another step entirely. And obviously, that work is the work of the Holy Spirit, but we still need to teach it in faithfulness. So, point two, we are by nature objects of wrath. Starting in John 3:36, this is words of Jesus. Some people say, well, Jesus is so loving. He never talked about hell. He never talked, not true. He talked about wrath and hell more than anybody else in the scripture. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, meaning it was pre-existing there. It's already there. We are objects of wrath, not just because of what we do, but because of what we are. We often consider that we are sinners because we sin, but are we not sinning because we're sinners? There's a different perspective there. It's built into our flesh and into our nature when we don't have Christ. So to illustrate this, I use this illustration all the time with small children when they're in my office for doing naughty things that we have to talk about their choices and why they did those things. This is my sister's cat, Harriet. She is a rescue cat. And she's adorable, very sweet. She was dropped on her head as a kitten, seen better days. She's not the brightest bulb in the box. Very, very sweet though. If I put out a can of tuna on the floor, first of all, she will come running and not even think about it. If I leave it on the floor, there is no way on God's green earth that she's not eating that tuna. It is in her little cat brain. It is in her wiring. It is in her nature. She will eat it even if she's not hungry. That tuna is hers, right? And that's her nature. She can't change it. And before anyone says that you can train her, impossible. No, she's not that bright, right? So to illustrate this, we have a nature like this. We have a nature like this when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 describes this. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Our nature, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, does not accept the things of God, and the mind that is set on the flesh, Romans 8 says, is hostile towards God. It's not neutral. And not only is it hostile, it does not submit to God's law, and indeed, Paul says, it cannot. It does not have the ability. We will not choose to walk away from our own sin and pride, much like Harriet would not walk away from that tuna. That is not a choice she would make. And this, the choice to walk away from our own sin and pride is not one that we would naturally make either. William Farley describes this kind of pride in Gospel-Powered Humility, another book I highly recommend. I'm doing a lot of book quotes today. But he says, pride is spiritual blindness. It is unreality on steroids. And the scary part is this. The thing to which we are most blind is our pride. A demonic catch-22, pride causes us to chase our spiritual tails. We cannot see pride, even though it is our most grievous, disabling sin, because its very nature is blindness, and the first thing to which it is blind is its own existence. On a side note, this is why we need the church. This is why we need each other. We are going to be blind to our own pride, and we need people in our lives to tell us when they see it. Pride, as the essential root of all sin, blinds us. We are far more likely, as we mentioned before, to see imperfections in others than we are to see them in ourselves. Take the plank out of your own eye, right? We know that story. This is why Paul prays in chapter 1 that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. We cannot truly understand the hope to which he has called us or the immeasurable greatness of his power towards all who believe or any of those other blessings. We cannot understand that if we don't know that we need hope and we need saving. It's the impetus for all those things. We absolutely must face our own sinful nature and our need for a savior. So, like I said, some people can get to the first step of acknowledging that God should show wrath and judgment towards, say, the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Maos and the child traffickers of the world. If you talk to them about, you know, why would a loving God also be a God of wrath? The first step that I usually take them through is, well, would a loving God just ignore those types of people? Mao murdering 80 million people, or, you know, child traffickers doing the horrible things that they do? Would a good God ignore that in this life or the next injustice? No, he wouldn't. In order to be good, he has to have wrath towards things that are evil. But it's another leap entirely when you're talking to a person like this to acknowledge that that same sin nature that drives people like them also resides in me. That is a difficult thing to get to. And this is something that the Holy Spirit's work needs to accomplish. We just need to be faithful and obedient to the truth and not shrink back because of a reaction. So that being said, I'm going to circle back to the question that was asked earlier about ways that we can present these tough topics with gentleness and perhaps some preparation and hopefully some effectiveness. Okay, one, I missed a verse. I don't know why. It's a good verse though. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance of death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. You can't control the reaction. Sometimes we're I skipped that part. That's why. It's unavoidable. I love this. Okay. I'm going to back up. Rewind. Right after this verse, it's unavoidable that this part of the gospel story may not be well received by your listener. That's why that's up there. No matter how gently, no matter how graciously, or how humbly it's presented, it could be the aroma of death to them. And you will see this the more that you do this. But then again, it could be the fragrance of life as well. So we need to let the Holy Spirit do its work and be faithful to the message. That's the part I skipped. My apologies. Now we'll get to the parts, the teaching tough topics and techniques that I like to use. And number one is always know how to give your testimony. And this can be not just how Christ saved you, although that's what's relevant tonight, but other things that are tough things that you have learned. For lack of a better way to say it, this is your, say, lived experience, and nobody can argue with that. I know that's kind of a catchphrase these days, but it is very difficult for somebody who is trying to understand these things to refute or to disagree with your story and your experiences and the things that you learned. And it also demonstrates kind of that humility about how you started understanding your own sin nature and that you were an object of wrath. It's not a self-righteous person pointing at somebody else, calling them a sinner and how horrible they are, right? So it kind of evens that playing field, but your story is powerful. Learn how to share it. And if you have time at your tables tonight, this would be a great thing to do, just around the circle. There's gonna be parts of your story that are asked in the question, but if you've never done this before, learn how to do that. The other thing that I do a lot is start with the world and then move gently to the individual. So kind of like what I did just now with the wrath of God, talking about, do you see the wrath of God in the world? Would you want the wrath of God applied to all of these horrible dictators and horrible people? Yes. Okay. Well, what about your sin? What about society's sin? Maybe start with society and then move down to the individual. This works really well with all sorts of tough topics. I sometimes will say, you know, have you observed X, Y, or Z in the church before? Before I will ask, have you ever done this in the church before? Have you experienced this, bringing it down to the individual? So if we can start thinking rationally without making it personal first and then make it personal, sometimes that can be effective. And then also be ready with James 2:10. And the singular law of God, the holiness of God, and the cosmic treason idea. No sin is actually small. There's no such thing. Also, remember that denying sin and judgment is like denying a cancer diagnosis. We have to kind of put this into perspective, that the worst thing that can happen to us socially is some sort of ostracizing or losing a relationship or being made fun of or losing a job, those kinds of things. This is the worst thing that can happen to us. If you ever take time to study what hell is and think about this, you are going to be moved with compassion and not even think about those things. We don't want that person that you are talking to be ending up in a place where there is absolutely no hope. It's just eternal despair and damnation and pain. We have a trouble with this eternal idea. And maybe in our heads, sometimes we think, well, hell kind of has an end because everything has an end. No, it doesn't. it really doesn't. And that's why the despair and the torture is so deep outside the presence of God. And keeping this in our minds and understanding that, understanding the sin and the judgment portion, the wrath that's heading our direction if we don't repent, is like ignoring a cancer diagnosis, letting it fester and kill you. You'll keep that if your motivation is to keep a relationship and spare the truth, you will keep that relationship all the way to their destination in hell. And that is something that I have to keep in mind sometimes when I'm having those tough conversations. But also, lastly, don't forget the good news. Like, don't leave them there. The good news is good news for a reason. And I think if you read, if I remember the exact count right, if you read Romans 1-8, where it has good news and or bad news and then good news, there's 7 words of bad news for every 1 of good news. And I think that's about the right proportion for us to kind of get the point. So those are some of the things that I do when I talk about tough topics. The other sort of thing to keep in mind, I love this quote, most of all, evangelism may not be defined in terms of results or methods, but only in the terms of the faithfulness to the message preached. That's a Mark Dever, I don't know how to pronounce his name. Mark Dever quote, Dever, does anyone know? I've never met him. Yeah, okay, there you go. And this goes into kind of the next point, which is about being saved by grace to walk in good works. And of course, this is the part we really love. But we have to kind of ask ourselves with this section, saved from what? Freedom from or freedom for? We'll get into that in a second. So Paul establishes in very clear terms that we have done absolutely nothing to earn our favor or blessings in the heavenly places that are talked about in chapter 1. Just in case it was a temptation to you to think, well, God saved me because I'm lovable, he makes sure you know that that's not the case. In fact, we've done everything not to deserve it. And but God are two of the best words and most beautiful words in the English language. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, right? It's all about him. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, like unlovable, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So some people might ask when you present the gospel in this way, what next? Does that mean I'm free to go to heaven? What's next? There's a book that I just recently read by Os Guinness where he does a chapter on freedom from versus freedom for. And it is a temptation for us as Americans, but I think just as people in general, to just think about freedom from. Freedom from tyranny, freedom from oppression, freedom from my parents' rules, freedom from moralism, whatever you want to fill in the blank with. Or it should it really be freedom for? There's a complete difference. Freedom for what? What are you using your freedom for? And this is what Paul is answering in this section. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we already talked about that predestination idea. He chose us before the foundations of the world, adopted us as sons while we were still enemies with him, promised us hope and glorious inheritance in Christ, and in the meantime, walk in good works. Walk in the good works that he gave you to do. Die to your old sinful flesh and live a new life as a new creation with a new nature. It's not a refurbished old nature. It's a completely new one. In other words, you're not a cat anymore, right? Completely new nature. Rafe Venning, an English Puritan, put this beautiful quote together in The Sinfulness of Sin. He said, oh, wait, where am I? This is not in order. I don't think it went through correctly. I'm so sorry. It should be right after this, and it's not. I wonder if it's out of order. Anyway, okay, I'm going to blame the slides rather than my brain tonight. But the quote is this. I'll say it super slow, and I'll correct these slides and send them out. He says, be as willing to die to sin as Christ was to die for sin, and as willing to live to him as he was to die for you. So, in other words, echoes of Sunday's sermon in James, where we're talking about good works being a result of accepting the good news in Christ. It motivates us and grows us into the fruit of good works. Like James says, show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by what I do. These things go together. So if you ask yourself what these good works are that have been prepared beforehand for you to do, you might think, especially if you are young, of possible future grandiose missions or like recognizable spiritual dividends and be like, these are the great works that God prepared in advance for me to do. But God may have something like that for you. But more likely than not, the work he has for you is to walk today in your ordinary tasks. Conversing with your hairstylist, coaching your soccer team, you guys know this, cleaning the house, praying with your child, doing dinner, all of these things, the mundane tasks of the day-to-day we talk about in church all the time, these are the works that are given to you to walk in. I work with a lot of high schoolers and they ask me all the time what they should do with their lives and they're thinking big decisions. And so often I'm like, well, these are good questions, but they're not the biggest question. A bigger question is, what are you doing next period? What are you doing at lunch? Who are you talking to? How are you doing your homework? All of these things that have been given to you, because Jesus tells us in Luke 16 that those who are faithful with little will be entrusted with much. You got to do the little things. And sometimes the little things are not as little as you think. They have bigger impact. God has a different economy than perhaps you're working with in your head. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. This is also a verse that I quote nearly daily with students. You got to teach your kids, teach your Bible study, disciple that young lady, share the gospel with your coffee shop worker. I know them all by name. I'm regular there. And at this point, you might think to yourself, Julie, this is a good gospel reminder for the night. We all know a lot of these things. But what hermeneutical tool are we discussing tonight? This is a teaching class. And in the teaching tonight, at the beginning, I mentioned number 10, the remember who you are principle. And when we started in January, we talked about teaching with humility. And what better humility is there than to remember that I'm just a sinner saved by grace? This is something that we have to remind ourselves all the time, especially if you're working hard at spiritual disciplines, because pride is insidious and it likes to sneak itself into really good things. Into good spiritual disciplines. We want our biblical knowledge to grow. We want to sharpen our teaching and discipling skills. But even with those good things, our flesh can find a way to creep in and just sow these seeds of pride. And sadly, we see this all the time in Christian leadership. Bless the Lord, we haven't seen it at CLF like this. But you might be familiar with pastors, authors, podcasters, people with this big reach that we put up on a pedestal and kind of beyond that normal biblical encouragement and respect that we should show our leaders, and it goes past that to idolizing, and I feel that those leaders are just overwhelmed, and we watch them fall with pride in so many situations, heaven forbid. But it can happen on small scales, too. It can happen to us, not just the really big names. So things like, how are you going to feel when your Bible study is this size and that Bible study is that size? Or perhaps you started with a big group, and it dwindles down to this. Happens all the time. It's totally normal, by the way. I just expect it, you know? Or are you in danger of sliding into a sense of sort of spiritual superiority with the person that you're discipling because you have more knowledge now than you used to? And here's a big one. How much does your happiness and your contentment depend on your perceived success in your ministry or in what you're doing, what you're teaching? I've seen this perspective break people. Remember who you are. One of the most encouraging things that I ever heard, let me back up, I'll actually tell you the story. I had two young teenage girls, middle schoolers, that I discipled for almost 3 years. Both came from terrible homes. It was while I was living in Salem. I picked them up on Sunday mornings. We get Egg McMuffins. We go set up at church, and we went to church together, go out to lunch. I went to all their volleyball games, gave them rides to youth group. I was very involved with these girls, and they were actually one of the main reasons that I didn't go to grad school on the East Coast. I wanted to stay with them. And just after I decided to stay in Salem and not leave, one thing led to another, and they made some poor choices. One girl, her family just upped and moved her to Florida. And then the other girl ended up being transferred to a different school and told not to have any contact with any of her former friends, including me. And I'm sitting at home and going, I've lost two girls that were like daughters to me. And my pastor at the time, very, very wisely, was concerned about me. About a week later, called me up. I was like, I just wanted to make sure you're okay, because I know this has to be painful. And I was like, you know, I'm okay. I'm disappointed. I'm hurt. I'm going to miss them. I don't know what's going on. but I'll get through it. And he's like, I'm going to tell you something that that one of my mentors told me, and hopefully you'll be as encouraged as I was. He said, don't ever forget that things done in obedience to the glory of God are never wasted. You cannot look at the results. You have to just trust and do things faithfully, and you never know what's going to happen with these girls down the road. Like, just do the next right thing in faithfulness. Walk in your works, right? Walk in the works that were put before you. Remember who you are. And so just to kind of wrap up a little bit this evening, I love old hymns. Many of you know this about me. Perry knows this about me. We go back and forth with our styles a lot. Hi, Perry. He's listening to this recording. I love hymns that don't pull punches when it comes to the truth about these things, about sin and pride and the grace of salvation. And we're heading into Good Friday coming up soon. So I thought I'd read you one of the common Good Friday hymns that's about this. It says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And the second verse that most people don't sing is, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. And it keeps going. But these themes show up in all sorts of hymns. At Calvary, does anyone know that one? It sounds happy and bouncy for what it's talking about. It's kind of counterintuitive. It's a little lesser known. But the opening verse is, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And this is the truth that we cannot ever walk away from. I think actually Dave said this, correct me if I'm wrong, but gospel isn't the door that you walk through to move on to other things. It's the foundation you build the house on and teach the classes in, something to that effect. We cannot move on from this as any kind of teacher in any situation ever. And our value and our worth and our happiness and our peace cannot be dependent on results. That's God's job. So, for discussion tonight, I'm going to give you some doozies here. Okay, one is, how and when did you become aware of your need for a Savior? I've heard a lot of people share their testimonies recently, and almost never does this come up, interestingly. Have you ever shared with someone how Christ saved you, and what was the result? You can say no if you've never done it. Number three, in what ways might you be tempted to see yourselves as better than you are? In any way. Four, do you struggle with the idea of loving a God who is also full of wrath? Why or why not? Additionally, I'm going to add it, it's not up there, but how would you explain that to someone else? Five, are there results, in quotes, that make or break you in whatever form of ministry you do? And how does one change this perspective to one of consistent peace? You might even define what results are. And number six, lastly, in what ways might you connect your works to God's approval or your self-worth? And how is this right or wrong? So you can get through as many of those questions as you can. It's already 7:33 because I talked a little too long. I added some rabbit trails in there. But I'll wrap us up somewhere around 8, and then you can continue talking if you like afterwards. So I'm going to pray us into discussion tonight. Father, we are so incredibly grateful for the work that you have done in saving us. As we run towards hell, you pluck us to safety. And we just thank you for your grace. It's immeasurable and gives us hope. We pray that you would guide these discussions tonight, that your Holy Spirit would be revealing things in our minds and hearts that need to be revealed, that you would help us to adjust our perspective and our eyes to see things the way that you would want us to see them, the things that are true, whether or not they're easy. We just thank you for our time with these women tonight and ask that you bless these conversations. In your name, amen.
So I just want to wrap up tonight. I'm just going to hold this a little bit easier. I like how this half of the room is all staring at me. This is the talkative half. Just sort of wrap up tonight because I noticed a lot of themes going across the tables. Feel free to keep talking as long as you like tonight. But some of the themes that I was noticing is that like everybody has a phase in their life where they are questioning their worth and thinking about themselves a lot, depression, anxiety, things like this. I'm no exception to that. I think a lot of people go through that. And there's a particular illustration that sort of helped me a lot that I use with young ladies a lot, and that is that I will ask them, I think you've actually heard this, I will ask them, usually when they're sitting in my house, do you think I can sell my house for $5 million? And they'll be like, what? No, clearly not. I'm like, yes, it's true. You can't sell, well, why not? What could I sell it for? And then they make their guesses and some of them are better than others. Well, maybe 250,000. Okay, that's a little bit more reasonable. Okay, but why did you choose that number? Is like, how did we get that worth on the house? And we'll ask questions until we get them to say, because that's what somebody is willing to pay for it. And when we think in terms of what somebody is willing to pay for us, that changes our self-worth and has nothing to do with circumstances, with our upbringing. Circumstances were a big one as I'm listening to a lot of your conversations. So I just wanted to throw Colossians 2:13 out there, 13 through 14, because it has that dead in your transgressions and sins part, but also the second part says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is the payment that he made for us, and that is our thing that we can hang our hat on, what somebody is willing to pay for us. And then the other thing that was impactful to me, this is really tiny, and my eyes are like, but the last paragraph of Mere Christianity was really influential for me at age 15. You guys read this book, right? Yeah, I don't know if you remember the last paragraph, but it's about seeking things for yourself. And this one hit me pretty hard. I'll just do the last part. Let's see here. Okay, how about here? The principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. And that was my experience. You can hear more about my story sometime a little bit later. But I wanted to wrap up this evening. So continue talking if you would like. Otherwise, we are free to go. It is 8:01. I was so close.